Amen. Okay, turning back to Colossians chapter 1. And I believe last week we got to the second period, as I was talking about, in the King James Version. There's only, as I said, only five periods in the first chapter altogether. I looked at a couple more modern translations, and of course they've tried to make it structure the sentences a little more, make them shorter, a little more concise. But this is in the King James Version, and I like to put a little more confidence in that because he didn't try to modernize it. He tried to make it readable. He tried to capture the Tyndale, as when he translated, which most of the King James is translated by William Tyndale. But he tried to capture the sense in which it was written. And as I mentioned, the Greek writing in Greek, they did not use punctuation at all. You would wait for the subject to change and lead you into a new thought. But the fact that this just builds and builds and builds and builds, I find that very interesting. And so that's why I'm pointing out the periods as they arrive. But anyway, we finished up with verse 17, and he said, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." Again, Paul pointing the Colossians to the fact that Jesus alone is God, if you would, alone. He has brought us, as he prayed in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, he said that they might know thee, as he prayed to the Father, the only true God, the one true God. There is no other point of view. There is no other way to approach God. Jesus made that very plain when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the more we incorporated these again very simple building blocks that Paul has assembled here together, and each of these phrases, each of these facts that are pointed out, he is before all things, and by him all things continue. If we embrace just that simple truth and reality, and apply it to our daily lives, we realize that the Lord knows everything about everything, and he's what keeps it all moving forward in his direction, according to his logic, his will, his purpose. Him, all things continue because of him. So he's the energy. I was talking to somebody this past week about how amazing it is that first of all, that all the physical created universe, everything had spiritual origins, non-physical origins. And we were talking about the human body, how the human body generates a small amount of voltage to keep it moving, keep it functioning. And I think we read something or saw something, maybe Mary pointed out, that when a human being is conceived, there was the recognition or the someone noticed that there was a spark. If I understood that correctly.
Yeah, I don't know if I said that, but recently I did hear something.
Yeah. Like that there is something that happens that brings those two cells together to make something new. But just how amazing is that we are physical, we are spiritual, and we have plumbing and we have electricity, all built into our bodies and our persons. So moving on, verse 18, Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Oh, I missed a period. There's a period there. verse 18. I guess there's six. But first of all, he is the head of the body. And he clarifies that being the church. The church is the body of Christ on earth. The church, the assembly of believers, the assembling of believers, we're builded together, a holy temple unto the Lord. We are the body of Christ. I spoke on that not long ago from 1 Corinthians, that how the body, the church, the body of Christ, is compared to updating my notes here. Make six periods. Okay, that we each function differently, but we all have our own special purpose and function, and everything that we do, the rest of the body needs. And if things aren't functioning, then the body isn't functioning as it should. And so it's the effort on the local church level. It should be, and I know it's an important thing to me, is that this assembly, this gathering together, is meant to function, and as we interact, as we encourage one another, as we minister to each other, we notice that in the spirit. We notice that. We know it when somebody's not in church that day. We can feel it. We can sense it. We can sense that something is missing. And there's a concern, there's a burden, there's a desire in our hearts that others would be, that all would be gathered together. And we miss people when they're gone because they're important to us. And we're talking about a body, we're talking about a spiritual body. But Jesus is the head. He is the one that directs the body. He is the one that supplies the ongoing function of the body, and lets one part know that another part has a need, and lets one part know that lets others know that it has a need. The body communicates. It functions as an organism, a living organism, but a spiritual organism. But he is the head of the body, the church. And it's important to remember that the entire church makes up the body of Christ, but the entire church does not make up the bride of Christ. I'm just putting that out there as a clarifier. Paul is very specific about that. He does not refer to the church as the bride, or the bride as the church. But he compares it in Corinthians, I believe, or possibly Ephesians, he compares the church to a bride and Christ as the husband, but he does not state that the church, entire church, is the bride. So it's important to point out that this is very clear that it's Christ that controls, as he does. Cause all things to continue and function within his body, the church, just as our brain operates the rest of our body for the most part. Second phrase, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? We are intended to follow in Christ's footsteps. He is the origin, if you would, of the body. That seems to be the topic Paul is talking about. He is before all things, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is has the preeminence, as it reads in the next phrase. But this body is a resurrected body. He is a resurrected head of the body. The power, the strength, the focus of the church is in the resurrection of Christ. Is in the fact that through believing in Christ that we are born again, we're born into a new life, a new spiritual life, and we are then assembled on the basis of this new life we have in Christ. This, we are assembled on the basis of the fact and the truth and the power and the hope and all things that accompany the resurrection. All things that the resurrection brings to life. This constant newness, this constant refreshing and replenishing in the eternal life, in the resurrection from among the dead. We're not confined to physical borders. We are a spiritual body that can move and come and go and do things not of this world. But he is the beginning of it. His resurrection is the firstborn from the dead, and the body of Christ, the body of believers, are those that follow in this resurrection life, this resurrection pathway, this resurrection journey. And then the third phrase, that in all things, or that in all, the word things is italicized and interpolated, that in all he might have the preeminence. There's a reason. Jesus is to be the head of the church, and he has the preeminence. He is the most exalted. He is the first of the first. And the headship gives him the authority and the right and the power and the glory. He is, sometimes there's even kings and different ones that claim a title of preeminence. The highest of the high, and the one that's over all. In all things, the focus of the body is to do the will of the head, to function for the head, to live for the head, to serve for the greater whole, and in all that passes through the head from one member to another, from one hand to the next. It all passes through the head. And so Christ is certainly at the very center of everything that the church is and does. For it hath pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 19. It pleases the Father. This is the will of God. As he gave to Jesus in eternity past, when God became the way we know God to be, whenever, that's a really quite a mind-boggling thing, but that there should be a Father image and a Son image and a Spirit image, a person. But the Father of the Godhead has chosen the firstborn, the first begotten, who we know as his Son, born in this world, the Son of God, where God interacted with his creation and brought forth the redemptive, the Redeemer, the Christ, the Messiah. And that the work of Christ, as he does the will of the Father, everything should point and does point to Jesus. It pleases the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Everything that is complete and resides in Christ and in the work of Christ. This takes nothing away from the Father. It takes nothing away from the Spirit. It is the plan of God that Jesus should be the focal point of the glory of the human race, because it's the Father's will that the Son is doing. And it's the Spirit enabling, it's the Spirit is God with us now, putting this together according to the will of the Father, and by the leading and by the direction of Jesus. with Jesus at the very center of everything that is done in the human race. All fullness should dwell in him. God the Father is not depleted one iota by having all fullness dwell in Christ, because as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, that what I call the threshold is far forward into the future that we can see the last and final act of God in Christ in the human race is when Jesus brings everything in all creation, everything into submission and placed under his feet, is in full control of it, and then he gives it all back to the Father. All that fullness is complete. The entire work of God in Christ, the Son, is made complete, is finished by the Son. The fullness is completely made full, and Jesus returns it all to the Father. And that's as far forward as we can see into the future. From that point on, who knows what the next chapter of what God is doing might be. But the fullness will all dwell continually in Christ. We can't comprehend that. We can't seize on that except to know that this is true. And that if the Father's entire focus is upon Christ, then so should ours. And that is where we find our greatest blessing, is when we focus, and our focus is upon Jesus. Then verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, speaking of Jesus' redemptive work in this portion, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Having made peace. Total, complete total complete satisfaction and reconciliation between all things, so there is no more contrariness. Nothing is any more contrary in the body of his flesh through death, through the very destructive power that Satan wanted to bring into creation to destroy the work of God. Jesus took death. He submitted himself to the death of the cross. But death had no legitimate claim to hold him. So the power of death went silent. The engine of death, you might say, went silent. In the body of his flesh, he passed into and through death, unscathed, to present you, as Paul says, I think I got off a couple of verses, who has made peace through the blood of his cross, through his flesh, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Jesus is the reconciliation of all things. You want to get right with God? Look to Jesus on the cross. Does the world really want to be a well-functioning body? Does the people of the world really want to be have peace and safety? And really want to resolve all issues and threats and discord in the world? If people really want that, then let the world turn to Jesus, by whom all things are reconciled unto God. there can be and will be that peace. It's just that the human race has so many other ways they want to do it. They do not want God to be the answer. They do not absolutely want Jesus to be the answer. Satan does not want, as he inspires those to be worked up against God, Satan does not want Jesus to be the answer that he is. Satan does not want to realize and accept that he cannot be like the Most High as his heart desired. He cannot be that. There can only be the Most High God. There is no other beside him. And that's the same struggle within human hearts throughout the world. That God is right, and unless I agree with God, I am wrong. It is that black and white. That is the logic by which we overcome. It's the logic by which we enjoy the blessings of life. That's how life works for us. And why life works so well in spite of circumstances. That's why lions didn't kill Daniel. That's why Noah was prepared for the flood by looking to God as the answer and for direction and for that reconciliation. It's how Jesus walked upon the water, because he is over all things. And even the waters and the winds, as Peter and the other disciples in the boat were startled, they said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the storms and the powers that they fought all the time out in sea when they were fishing, they fought those things all the time. Their lives were threatened all the time by the power of storms and winds. And here came Jesus walking on the water. Things were reconciled. The ocean, the sea, the wind, the storms reconciled themselves to God and obeyed his word. By him, the third verse phrase or third phrase states, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus sits on the throne. Jesus is doing the Father's will in heaven, even as he did on earth, as Jesus prayed in the garden. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And what we call the Lord's Prayer. That the Lord would be glorified on earth as he is in heaven. Wherever it is, whatever it is, there is nothing. Again, as Paul dispels any other opinions, any other minds, any other ideas, they're all just completely vacated by these truths. In verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It's that realization that when we rejected the things of God, when we rejected Christ as the Savior, as we rejected, and prior to Jesus coming into this world bodily, how mankind, how the human race has rejected and alienated themselves from God and made God the enemy. Made God the enemy. Nothing is more illogical. And it's that simple. If anyone starts off a discussion that includes even the slightest tinge or hint that God has made a mistake, that God has erred, that God doesn't understand, anything along those lines is evidence of being double-minded. It's evidence of illogic. It's evidence of ignorance of the person and the power of God. But we were once alienated, separated, and enemies in your mind. In mind, not your, the word your is italicized again. Alienated and enemies in mind by wicked works. Those things that are contrary to God. The thoughts, the things that are, the mindset that are based on untruths. Yet now he hath reconciled. Jesus answers all those questions. He gives us the whys as to why something is wrong, why something is sinful, why our way is wrong and will destroy us. We go to Christ. He has made our wisdom, as Paul talks about to the Corinthians. He has made all things to us. He is our wisdom. He's our understanding. He's our righteousness. Everything about the resurrected Christ heals, cures, restores, makes things right, brings light, brings life, brings understanding. And once when we embraced things that were contrary to that, by learning about Jesus, we find ourselves reconciled to God, and we stand not alienated, but joined to Christ, not enemies, but friends and children of God, and desirous, Paul wrote to Titus. Let me read that real quick. Titus chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope in chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people zealous of good works. The evil works, the wicked works, are discovered for the lies and the falsehoods that they are, for the contrariness that they are, and the grace of God teaches us and changes us that we might be desirous and a peculiar people, zealous. We want to see truth work. We want to see God's power at work in our lives, so we walk in the truth and we do the truth. We embrace the truth, and it's transformative. It transforms us one at a time, and it transforms the body of Christ. It transforms the world. Eventually, all the world will be transformed by the truth. So all this contrariness is reconciled by the reality based on previously revealed truths. Yet now hath he reconciled, in verse 21, in the body of his flesh through death. It is, again, the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, the carrying of that sin and the end of sin, which is death, to the grave. And Jesus walked out. And death doesn't. Jesus was raised from among the dead. And death someday itself, as we read in Revelation, and Paul writes about. Death will die. Death will be no more. So he destroyed death by going into death and coming back out. Even as Daniel went into the lion's den, he destroyed the word and the power of the king by being thrown into the lion's den. He destroyed the power of the king's authority in that law and that ruling that no one should pray, he destroyed it. By going into the lion's den, he fulfilled the king's word, but he came back out. That destroyed the king's authority and word. The sentence had been pronounced and carried out, yet Daniel lived. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived. In the body of his, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God looks at us and the work that was done through Christ and the fact that we have come to believe, and the fact that we believe, and according to God's promise, whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. We are made in the righteousness of Christ, as righteous as Christ. We too have been raised from the dead. The authority of the world has no power over us. We are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There's not a charge laid to us. The world may try to lay charges to us, as they did with Daniel. The world may try to destroy us, but as we stand with God in all things, as we stand with God in all things, we're okay. There's no power over us. I was thinking about, I believe it's the 103rd Psalm, where the scripture said, "Who healeth all thy diseases." I read that to patients that I see. Doctors say, "Well, here, you have a terminal illness." The scripture says that God heals all your diseases. Who's right? With a proper understanding and a spiritual, truthful perspective, we might carry diseases in our body until we die, but we are raised from the dead in Christ. And when we are actually raised from the dead into the sight of God, all those diseases are left behind, and we are healed from each and every one. There is no more disease. There is no more sadness or sorrow or trouble. And no one can reprove us in his sight. There's no charges that can be laid against it. We are unblameable. Unblameable. No matter what we have done, if we are made righteous in the sight of God, there is no claim that sin has over us. We're made holy. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, says, what? Shall we sin that the grace of God might abound more and more? He says, God forbid. We don't need to show and manifest the graciousness of God by purposefully sinning and continuing in wicked things. That's not how God's glorified. God is glorified as we put away those things and we walk with God. And we rejoice, as we just read in Titus, that we are zealous of good works. That's the real evidence or demonstration of a person who has been redeemed. That's how Christ is glorified. Not through showing how much God's grace is able to forgive or how much Christ is able to forgive in our flesh. That's a perversion of truth. A couple more minutes here. Let me go on to verse 23. We present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. As we continue in the faith, grounded and settled in the faith, we can reap the benefits, as it goes on to say, and be not moved away. This word moved, or to move away, means to stir something or to place something elsewhere. If we're not moved away and move something elsewhere from the hope of the gospel, our lives are so blessed. Our souls are so blessed. God is so able to bless us. And that's the great lesson, the great calling here again for Paul toward the Colossians, is there is no other place of fullness, of joy, of peace, of abundance. There's no other mind to have towards life in this world than one that which is settled and grounded in faith and that is not stirred or placed elsewhere from the hope of the gospel. God has nothing but life before us, nothing but joy, nothing but peace, nothing but those things that work together for good. Nothing. Only his will and his glory and his work in Christ as we stand in the hope of this good news, the hope, the assurance, the certainty of the Word of God. The more that we find certainty in the Word of God and certainty in the promises of God and build our lives on that foundation, the more we experience of God's goodness and his grace. That's where grace is multiplied. That's where the goodness and grace of God is fruitful and abundant and productive in ways that we cannot imagine. The testimonies, the things I can talk about of late that God has done in my life is just, I'm just amazed at the things that God has opened for me and to me, things that he has called me and there's opportunity, that every day is just a blessing. It's just a blessing. I'm going to stop with that, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up again there in verse 23 about the hope of the gospel. But thank God, again, the richness of our lives in Christ is just amazing. And as we read through this, it is Paul makes an irrefutable argument that the double-mindedness that could plague the Colossians is without basis. That there is but one will of God, and that we are so united with God in Christ that nothing, God would have it as we grow spiritually, as we grow and are built up in him, there's nothing that separates us from the peace of God in Christ, this hope of the gospel. With that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, for this day. This opportunity we've had this day to walk with you, to know you, to put our trust in you, to just experience life in you, in Christ, and life as part of the body of Christ. Father, bless this word. Encourage us, dear God, to fill up our hearts and our souls every day. Just like the manna, as Israel go out and gather their food each day, to fill up all that we need for the day. and that knowing that you will provide everything that we need until we get up the next day and gather yet again for the bread of life that keeps us going and fills our hearts and souls with that precious bread of heaven. Father, we thank you for this time of study and worship. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.